God, please continue with us. I thank you for your patience and willingness to continue to show us your character and your nature and who you are. Please continue to challenge us. I don't know, I am so full with so much rich truth that you spent time sharing together this week. And but I want to somehow need you to refine this down to a short period of time. It's a bit of a struggle for me to reduce some pretty significant necessary foundations for our lives. But God, I trust you to do that. Please, your truths about your character and your nature and what it means to have a relationship with you and what it means to serve you as our God, what it means to honor you as God. Please redefine our words and our thinking. Renew our minds. Please, God, don't let us walk out of here without our minds being renewed on some level, and certainly most of all with the desire to be renewed in our thinking. I trust you to do that. I trust that you have appointed people in the body to minister and bring us to maturity. So we trust you to do that. We trust your Holy Spirit to work supernaturally in our hearts and our minds. Thank you, Jesus, for even making it possible that we can approach the throne of our King. We can approach with boldness and confidence the throne of our King, because you took on and paid the price for us. And thank you for that. Thank you that, as Levi said, we can be confident that you have done everything, and that all we can do is humbly bow at your feet in recognition of who you are. Oh, lead us, Lord, and we trust you to do that. Amen. So, Ephesians 4 is still a baseline for where we're at. This week was one of those weeks. As you guys know, sometimes it's a week of studying words and doing word studies. And so I've got this big book, you know. This isn't the one I do studying. I hardly ever use the American one. I try to go back. I believe the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. I believe that the Bible defines the words the best. I mean, there's some that are really, we can find really little, if any, definition outside of them. In the Greek language, even agape being one of them. I believe the Bible defines hatred with its own parameters. And those are words that we're in great danger if we read our cultural understandings of those words into the Bible. When we read it, we'll misunderstand the Bible. We have to redefine or define our meanings of those words by the Bible. And God purposely did that. God purposely established this for that as a foundation of His truth. There's a bunch of words in here that are also need redefining. And, you know, I had a list of about 20 of them this week that I was going through looking up meanings on and throughout the Bible and in the Greek and in my concordance and Greek dictionary. And it makes a difference. Sometimes we have current English definitions that fit the biblical word that's used or the Bible that's used in the translation that you're using, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's quite a bit different. So I'd like to throw a few of those out to you, just so your mind is moving, because in Ephesians 4, it's a very important foundational turning point for us. The first three chapters have been defining who we are in God, what God has done for us. Again, we read last week the first chapter, hopefully with the emphasis of how does your free will fit into, how does you choosing God with your free will fit into this? Because the first chapter of Ephesians, the second chapter, that you know, our state in the whole deal comes down to chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay? We were dead. In the period that we were dead, God did everything. God drew us. God paid. God justified us. God paid the price for us. God put His wrath and judgment and condemnation on Jesus in our place. God drew us. God drew us to Himself. I mean, the understanding of predestination is very important from the standpoint that otherwise we don't understand by grace are you saved. By God's unmerited favor are you saved through faith. Not of ourselves. Not by works that any man should boast. Okay? That's a really important thing. And that isn't a statement that we make to try to feel or sound humble. That to understand that statement is to bring humility. Period. To understand that this isn't my great choices. This isn't my denial of myself. This isn't, God has done everything to draw me to Him. The only correct response and the only hope of coming out of slavery to sin, of the state of death that He speaks of here. Okay, the only hope of coming out of being dead, okay, is to honor God as God. And God gave us that choice. It's the same thing. I spent a lot of time considering how this looks in the Old Testament, reading Old Testament stuff, and it's the same. Adam and Eve particularly. Again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? What is that? You know, we tend to... I've heard throughout my life a whole bunch of different explanations on what that might be. I really don't think that the tree and the fruit on it at all were very significant. It would be my own take at this point. I really don't think this was some kind of magic fruit, you know, or some kind of different tree. That was the point on which God said, you'll either honor me as God or you won't honor me as God. And here's the one object in the garden. Until then, they didn't know anything but good. Okay? God said He created man. He created the earth. He created creatures. He created light. He created the sun and the stars. And He said, and it is good. Okay? And everything was good. In His relationship, He created man. He created woman for each other. And He said, it is good. Right? And everything that they knew was good. And they still had the ability in that state of bliss and perfect relationship, unbroken relationship and fellowship with God. They still had that ability to honor God or not honor God. And that was the choice they had. That was their, quote, free will. Okay? I don't know, in this case, were they really free to do what they wanted to do? No, they were living in the same state that Jesus lived in throughout His life. They were living in the state of, He says, not my will, but Your will be done, God. They were living in the state, Jesus said, I submit my will to the Father. Always. That's how Jesus lived in sinlessness. Okay? Is that He never swayed from honoring God as God. That's the state Adam and Eve were in. Okay? They had not swayed from honoring God as God. And the tree was the point in which they did that. The tree was the point. This is the one thing that God said, this will show the truth of it. And they chose not to honor Him as God. They chose not to honor Him as God. It says, Eve was deceived. I don't know, I was thinking about it this week, and we've talked quite a bit about it. I mean, Adam's sin of passiveness is one that is detectable, you know, disdained, and should be disdained. I mean, he was passively let his wife stand there and be deceived by Satan. But on the other hand, it's something I thought of that was even, in a sense, far worse. And I believe is why God called him in judgment. In that Adam wasn't deceived. It doesn't say Adam was deceived. Adam just flat out openly chose to not honor God as God. Okay? He wasn't deceived by the lies of Satan. It says Eve was deceived. Adam just openly chose to not honor God as God. Willfully chose not to honor God as God. We live in the opposite state of that, in that we are born in subjection to sin. We are born dead. We are born as the enemies of God. All children, little children even. Okay? We're all born that way. And children, again, exist in a right state with God by submission of their will to their father. Same as we do. By surrender of their will to their father. Okay? By submission to the authority over them. It's no different than the state that we live in. But a children, it says, what pleases God? It says that when a child is obedient to his parents, that this pleases God. Okay? And so a child's, and that's really what the Bible gives us as far as what a child's relationship with God entails. It's obedience to their father. Okay? It doesn't talk about, you know, and it's the same thing, I believe. Sometimes we come up with these cute little Sunday school stories that I believe are nearly blasphemous. You know, we have, you know, all the little children said, come to Jesus and, you know, I mean, but again, we've talked about this before, but picture it, you know. All of you have kids can make a much more realistic story in spite of our Sunday school story, okay? Here's this stranger, this man who is a rabbi, who everybody's circling around, who's, you know, the center of attention, because Jesus was teacher and the center of attention was the rabbi at the time. And he had little children come to him and submissively let him put his hands on them and sit with them. Now we want to say, oh, they honored Jesus. They said, oh, Jesus is so good to know you. I mean, get real. You know, that's not what happened. You know, I mean, they weren't honoring Jesus as Jesus. What they were honoring, I'm pretty clear, they were honoring their fathers. Their father said, no, go be with Jesus. Okay? And the child submissively, and it'd be, I mean, because what would it really take? You know? I mean, they knew who Jesus was. They knew who this rabbi was. They knew who the Messiah was. I mean, sure, they were little Jewish kids that were being taught the truths and the necessity of Messiah and that they were sinful. But the bottom line is that they were being obedient to their parents, not resisting, not, what would have looked opposite? He says, unless you become as one of these children, okay, obedient to the will of your father. What does that mean? I mean, a child that would go and stand not screaming, not kicking, not fussing, okay, but would go and stand by this person up in the middle in front of everybody and go, that's a child who was obedient and submissive to his father. Okay? He says, unless you are like to become like these children, right? You have no place in my kingdom. You know, and a normal little kid, again, would be rebellious and fight their father and say, I don't want to. I don't want to go up there. I don't want to be by him. I mean, they let a stranger put his on. Yeah. That's a child's state. Is a child's healthy state, a child's right relationship with God's state, is based on his obedience and submission to his father. His mother, that's the deal. As we become at the age of accountability, we're no different. Now we transfer the authority in our lives as our father, as God the Father. That's our only choice, is to honor God as God. And it's the choice of all men. I want to read a couple of verses prior to doing Ephesians 4. Romans chapter 1 speaks very clearly about this. Okay? It talks about what the choice of man is. Because we say, well, how can God condemn someone who was in Africa, who didn't hear, or wherever land that didn't hear, okay? But God says it very clear how this happens and what happens. For I am not it's Paul talking, okay? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, I ask you to think about this because this relates very much to what how Paul says in Ephesians that now that we have established what God has done and the work He's done, how are we to live? Okay? This relates very directly to it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Okay? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though, and this is a very important one, this is the what God gives all of us the ability to do. Okay, all mankind. This is how He gives us the right or the option out of slavery and bondage that we're born into. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is the state of most of mankind. Okay? And why is this? The state they're in, it's because of the hardness of the heart. Be clear about it. Hardness of your heart comes from not honoring God as God. And when we choose to do that, we go down a slope. And this Romans 1 continues on and talks about, therefore God gave them over when they chose not to honor Him. And if they continue to dishonor Him, therefore God gave them over and God gave them over. Okay? The ugly slope that they went down. Ephesians 4 talks about the same thing. And let me read an important section that we're at right now, and that's 17, starting at 17. Again, the foundation of 17 comes from the fact of, okay, God called us, God drew us to Himself, God has empowered us with the resurrection power. Okay? This is what happens when we decide to honor God. We're still bound to sin, our flesh is still alive. But it says we crucify our flesh. And it says, when we are completely immersed in the death of Jesus. Remember, we read Romans 6 last week. He says that you not only partake in His death, but you partake in the resurrection power that raised Him from the dead. Okay. The key to the Christian life is not based in right thinking and right action and who can white knuckle it the best. Okay? The key to the Christian life is the supernatural power of God infused into our life. Be very clear about that, okay? This is not, I am going to choose to do the right thing. This is, I am empowered to do the right thing as I am in obedience to God, as I am in submission to God. Remember, we talked about that, and the Bible says it, and for you that we didn't spend any time on it, I would ask your, I'd ask your struggle to be one of, look at this, or ask me before you say, what do you mean we're slaves? You know? Because I know that it's clear in here, but I please, let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. Because it's important, right? I mean, you look at Thursday nights, we probably got, between last two Thursday nights, we probably got 6 hours or better in back and forth. But it seems to me, but it seems like this, but it seems like that, but what does the Bible say? And it's been good, right? I mean, it's been a good struggle. You went there last week, Jason, so you flaked on us. To think that this little, whatever, hour time is going to do much beyond create some questions would be foolish of me. But I ask you to ask those questions. I ask you to challenge those questions. Okay. So now how has God set this thing up? Okay. Now God has called us. And what does He want? What does He want this to look like? What does He want this church to look like? Remember, we said that He wants us to look like a body. Okay. What we are to be is not a building with a bunch of people who have right theology. That's not what God says. That's not what we're to be. He, The example that he uses is the body of Christ. He wants us truly to represent the character and the nature of Jesus Christ as a body, as individual members of the body united together. And there are certain things that we are to be absolutely united in. He says, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit. Okay? There's one hope of your calling, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. If those are things that we're to stand on. And if we say, well, I believe this way and you believe that way, and we're heading off to this great plague in our culture of denominations within the Christian religion, which are not from God, do not make God happy. Okay? The differences in our view of those things is detrimental and counter to what the body of Christ is to be. We are different. We are not created the same. Okay? We're created as individuals that God has set in place in the body to be members of the body and function as members of the body. And as I stated before, I am not the most important one in this body. Okay? I have gifts that I need to function in, that God has called me to function in. Okay? And I better function in them. But you know what? So better you. Okay? Because God says that He gives gifts to all men. Okay? Why? By His deciding, He decides what? He decides what the body needs so that the body can function, so the body can minister to the body and the body become a mature man. He gives us these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. When he's talking in Ephesians 4 here, he says, in verse 11, he says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There's other listings of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, primary listings of gifts. And there's a bunch more. You know, these give some the gift of service, some the gift of faith, some the gift of healing, some the gift of, and I believe, I mean, that is one of the distinctions. I believe very strongly in the validity of this word, but I do believe that God desires to express the true nature of Jesus Christ, His full character and His full nature in the body of Christ to this world. Okay? That's what God says we're to be. We are to be the expression of Jesus Christ in this world. Okay? And the full character and full nature of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I believe that we should function and live as the body of Christ in the full nature and character, which would be the full expression if you read the gifts of Jesus Christ. Full expression of the gifts. Okay? We don't see that very often, right? In fact, all we just see it is abused most of the time. Okay, so we've got on one hand people who, well, let's just say that some of those gifts aren't real anymore, because we don't see them and we don't see them functioning, and so we try to come up with some theology that would deny them, and then we live in this pretty powerless state. Okay, or we have people who say, no, we want to believe in the gifts. So basically, that probably almost universally points that we're all going to start speaking in tongues right now. And if we don't, then you're going to do it, okay? And both of them are whacked, pardon me. Both of them are wrong and not biblical and not following this model of what God says, okay? Do I think tongues is a valid gift? I do. Have I ever seen people function in it correctly? Not very often. In fact, in 50 years, almost never, okay? It's tragic. It's tragic, but unfortunately, have I seen people truly functioning in the supernatural expression of God in the other gifts? No, I've seen them in the flesh do it. Okay. But in these four gifts, these are gifts of teaching. These are gifts of speaking, you might say. Okay. And he uses these gifts here because he's going to go on here to say that we are not to act as the Gentiles in the futility of our thinking, the emptiness or vanity of our thinking. Is the word. Okay? But we are to understand correctly God and the things of God. And He gives these gifts, He says, in order for us to become a mature man and women and to understand the true nature and character of God, and to grow up in that so that we're not led astray. Okay? We're not led like the waves of the sea, tossed here and there. Verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord." That's a really strong thing. He's saying that this isn't just me, Paul, you know, but with God as my witness. Okay? Affirm means to witness. "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord." So that should mean that we should pay attention. It's a really important thing. Not that Paul isn't typically inspired all the rest of the time, but "that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, okay, in the emptiness, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." So, baseline is this. Am I justified before God because I have made my right choices? Am I justified by God because I have chosen Him? Am I justified with God because I have given up my life for Him? No, I'm not. Okay? God has done the justification. It's not my works, or it's not what I've done. I cannot arrogantly stand on the fact that it's me, and because I made the right choices and I did the right thing. The choice that I have is to honor God as God, to submit to God as God. And God has justified me. And God has paid the way. And there's a big difference in pride and humility, depending on how you stand on those. Okay? There's a huge difference in pride and humility. Is it me that has made the smart choices and the right choices, and therefore I'm justified before God because of that? Or is the only choice I really had was either I was in bondage to slavery, I was dead in my sin, in my rebellion to God, and the only choice that God left me was the same one He left Adam and Eve with. It was the same one that Jesus had. Do I honor God as God, or don't I? Okay? And when I honor God as God, God has made a way for me to have a right relationship with Him. God has justified me. God has done everything necessary for me to have a pure, clean, wash me white as snow relationship with Him. Okay? Now, the results, because I'm not set free from the bondage of sin and death and Satan, who holds that power and dominion over us, free to do what I want to do. That's a very misunderstanding. The freedom that He calls us that we're in is the freedom that we're set free from the bondage of sin and Satan. It's not free to do what I want now. Okay? It's not free to hold on to my free will. No, wait. It says you are a slave to Christ. Right? Right? I mean, we read that. Just not use my language because this doesn't sound very nice. Okay? Verse 15 of Romans 6. Verse 14, actually. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Again, grace is a higher calling, not a lower calling. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit was it were you deriving from the things which of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Okay? You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when I surrendered to the God who has set me free, the God who has paid the price so that I can be free. Because again, sin brings death, right? And I have no choice in that. I'm going to die. The wages of sin is death. Okay? We can say, well, that wasn't my fault. That was Adam and Eve. Oh, really? Who's going to sit here and hasn't sinned? Who's going to sit here and has not broken the Ten Commandments? Okay? Have you ever been, is disobedient to your parents? Chose not to honor your parents? Okay? Any of you ever lied? Right? Any of you ever thought sexually about any other woman or man besides your wife or your husband? Okay? You've committed adultery, Jesus said. Any of you, we've all done that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? And the wages of sin is death. And that's the bondage that we're into. And we need to realize the death of two states. One of our great problems in America is because of the blessing we live in, we don't even see the need and don't even really want a savior. We want a benefactor. Okay? We want somebody to benefit our lives. We want somebody to add to our lives. We want somebody to prosper our lives. Okay? But we don't really come from the standpoint of, I'm a sinner in rebellion to God. I am an enemy of God. And I am doomed to eternal damnation. And the full judgment and wrath of God for my sin is going to come down on me. We don't stand in fear of that. We don't want to preach sin. I mean, I've been told, don't preach sin on Sunday. You'll run people out. You know, they don't want to hear about sin. Say nice things about God. And they want to come back. Okay? Well, the problem is, unless we realize our destitute state, we don't see the need for a Savior. Somebody to save us from that destitute state that we live in. Okay? The way that we appropriate the work of Jesus is by acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is by acknowledging God for who He is, honoring God for who He is, and submitting to that. Okay? That's the essential. When we're freed from sin, what are we free to? We're free to honor God. Okay? That's what we're freed to do. We're freed to honor God. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. Right? I've been crucified. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life is not my own when I surrender my life to God. Right? It's not mine to exert my will in the way that I choose. I have submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I have submitted and surrendered to the authority of God in my life. And just as Jesus said, it's not my will, but your will. Even to the point of death, right? I mean, to think he didn't struggle with it, you haven't read the garden, you know? One song we said, see him lying, our maker, the God who spoke the world into being, laying on his face in the garden, crying, so stressed, sweating blood, literally, okay? Just prostrate in the garden, doing it before his God, saying, ah, this is tough. I don't want to submit my will. I don't want to. This is not what I want to do, but there was never, I don't believe there was a, I mean, he obviously struggled with it, okay? Obviously. He knew what was going to happen. Submitting his will to the Father meant that he would feel the full wrath and rejection of his Father. Undeservingly. And he didn't want that. Not what he deserved, but for all of us. For all of us. And he's probably looking and going, God, I just spent 3 years. They're a bunch of flakes. You know? You want me to die for these people? You want me to take on their sin and their wrath? Most of them are going to reject you. Most of them are going to choose not to honor you. And I need to take on the sin of all mankind Your wrath, your rejection. Jesus has never felt the rejection of God. And what did he struggled with that. But what did he choose to do? He chose to honor God as God. He said, I submit my will to the Father. Even to the point of death. That's our state of being as born-again believers. That's the state that we are to live in. Okay? Honoring God is God. And he says that the infusion of the same supernatural power that raised Jesus from the dead after he died. Okay? That same power is now available to us to empower us to live this life that we're talking about here. Because it's a tough one. There's a couple of words, probably about as far as we're going to get to, because I would ask, what does this look like? Now that I choose to honor God as God, now what am I doing? Just sitting there going, I guess it's not me, it's everything you've done. I mean, the question was brought up, well, I guess if we're predestined, I guess if God's already seen it, I guess if it's already determined, if he's already predestined us to good works, then I guess I don't have to worry about it, huh? I can just kind of live my life because it's already done. Well, that's not the way it is. We are set free to serve our Master. Okay? What does it say he gives us gifts for? We just read it. He says he's given us teachers and pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So what is our life about now? Okay? Our life is supposed to be about now. It's about serving God and serving others. What did he say the fulfillment of the law was summed up in? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love, again, agape love, meaning to serve, to submit, to regard as more important than yourself, and to love your neighbor in that way. To regard your neighbor is more important, and to live your life out loving your neighbor. And when he's speaking of neighbor, living in that agape relationship, he's talking about mutual agape love living within the body of Christ. He's also talking about being a good Samaritan and taking care of a stranger on the street. But he's talking about that's what our life is about. Our life is about service. That's a much easier thing to understand when we realize that the foundation of our life with God is us being slaves. Okay? We're already slaves to him. Okay? This is not my right, not what I want to do, not my choice, not my life to live out, to determine my destiny. This is my life submitted to God as a slave. The sweet part of that, and the part that we decide, is once we submit and acknowledge God, honor God for who God is, as Master, as King, as God, worthy of my submission, worthy of my servitude, and that he has done everything, and I have a debt that's unpayable that I owe him, right? And I live in this state doing it. What is amazing is that God says, and I will regard you as sons and daughters, and I will give you sonship. With the full rights and the full inheritance of a son of the Most High God. He says he will seat us, raise us up, and seat us at the right hand of God alongside with Jesus, above all principality and power and dominion. We are given inheritance as saints. She isn't crying. What's the matter? I think Cody pinched her. Did he kick her or something? Yeah. The inheritance that we get as the saints. I mean, this is how we were designed to live. This is how God created us to be in a relationship with him. Okay? In the fullness of the inheritance of the saints. All blessings in the spiritual realm, he says, are given to us. Again, inheritance is not something you earn. Inheritance is something that you're given freely because of what you're born into. And he says that we're born again as new creatures. Okay? And we have the inheritance God gives. But that only comes from our sonship and the foundation of realizing that we are slaves. My life is not my own. That I've been bought with a price. That's not the tragic thing that Satan does in his deception, because this is what it's talking about. The futility of our mind, the hardness of our heart. Because that's the state that we all live in. When he talks about don't live as the Gentiles do, the contrast typically when they use the word Gentiles is everyone outside of the body of believers. Okay? And that's really the word. I mean, the Greek word that's used there doesn't necessarily specify that. But the current rendition or the current explanation or understanding of it at the time, at biblical times, was they used it to talk about everyone outside of the body of Christ, outside of the family of God, okay, with Gentiles. And he's saying that that all people outside of a relationship with God live in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. For they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The reason that I brought this big book here is because the Greek word, both my Greek dictionaries, and the concordance when it actually defines the Greek word, they use words that we don't even understand. Wantonness and lasciviousness. So if I say, well, that's what sensuality means. Wantonness and lasciviousness. Now you understand, don't you? Okay? I mean, they're words that we don't use currently so much, so it's a little bit hard to understand. And I look up the definitions of those too. You know, what is wantonness and lasciviousness? I mean, they're just, you know, those don't sound so bad, you know, or something. I mean, I don't know. But I believe that that Webster's defines sensuality fairly well. And there's I'd like to throw out a couple of words, both sensuality and lust. Because lust is a hard one to understand. Because lust isn't only used badly. Lust is a Greek word that epithumia. And Cody, you have to excuse me, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do the best. So I know around the hospital they use Greek and Latin, so you know. But epithumia is the Greek word. Okay? The problem with the translation of epithumia and lust, and this is an important thing because what we need to understand and the difference is, do I act, the Gentiles, it says, those outside the family of God act on how they feel and how they think. Okay? Unfortunately, it says, their hearts are hardened and their minds are darkened. They're excluded from the life of God. Okay? That's how we all are, and that's the state that we're all in. So what does he say? He says that we're to be in the process of renewing our minds, right? Of understanding. And this is a process. Sanctification isn't just a process of going through Sunday school or a catechism or a this or that and coming to a point where you reorient your belief system and understanding, okay? It's also seriously the supernatural Spirit of God renewing your mind, changing the way you think. I would even go so far to say is I believe that it's about renewing the way that the little synapses work in our mind and how we retrieve material that's in our mind. I mean, consider we are taught and conditioned to have our brains be formed. I mean, scarily, by the time we're really little, most of those synaptic connections form, you know. Such an important time as a little kid doing that. But I do believe, and unfortunately, when there's a lot of the tragedy of human sin and oppression, there's some pretty bad synaptic connections that happen in the way that you respond to information and stimulus, okay? I believe that God's even talking about renewing that, changing the way that your brain even functions. He made it. He made it. I mean, when you look at that, even smart guys would say it's a pretty wondrous thing. You know, it doesn't make a lot of sense how things jump between one thing and the other in this big ugly mass. And you take a brain out and look at it. I haven't done humans, but I've done a lot of animals, you know, looking at it. And kind of, are you kidding me? You know, really? This is what does that? You know, it's just, mass of Plato or the goop, yeah, or something. It's just, oh my gosh. You know, and yet in that is how our brain functions, how it goes. We need to be in the process of having our minds renewed. And part of that for us is critical in redefining our definitions. Because those of us particularly who have been around Christianity for our lives, and those even who have been raised in this country, are all influenced by wrong definitions. Okay? So, of words, and I think that we need to work at this. Sensuality is one of them, and another one is lust. The word lust is, you know, it's, do you realize that that the Bible says that Jesus had epithumia, is the word, epithumia, okay, lust. Now, the problem with that is that the current English language always translates lust as a negative, as a bad thing, all right? So that all of our current Bibles translate that word, epithumia, when it seems to be a good thing, which we're pretty certain Jesus didn't have a bad thing, okay? That they translate it desire, okay? So the word is translated, the same word is translated lust and is translated desire in the Bible, depending on if it's a good thing or a bad thing. That isn't necessarily a bad means of translation, because our language, in our language, we'd have a hard time when it says, and Jesus lusted, right? That just wouldn't seem right, right? Because we have such a staunch definition of the word lust to be negative. But where I believe that it is important, it's not just a matter of semantics. Where I believe that it is important is that we need to realize that the problem isn't desire. Okay? Because that's what lust is. The problem isn't desire. The problem is it right desire or wrong desire? Where does that desire come from? And is it in accordance or in agreement with God? That's the important thing. Okay? Because, again, the word is used both good and bad. It's a desire or a passionate longing. Okay? The desire and a passionate longing isn't necessarily a wrong thing. Okay? A strong desire or a passionate longing isn't necessarily a bad thing. But it depends on what the object of that is. Okay? What the motivation for that is. Okay? And that's what is critical for us to understand and redefining, because we immediately also tend to define lust as sexual in our culture, right? I mean, we always put lust in, or it seems to be fairly universally, even though that is the object of a lot of wrong desire. Wrong purpose and wrong passionate longing have a lot to do with wrong or immorality or wrong, contrary to God's view of sexuality. That's true. A lot of times it is. But there's also a lot of other desires and passionate longings that we live our life with that are not right either. Okay? Lust doing it. And it's important to do that because we want to be careful not to relegate when it talks about, you know, this stupid book in front of me, that when it says that, the lust of, it says, in the reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means deceptive lust. And the word deceit, it's translated, it means deception. It means to cheat. Right? That which gives a false impression, whether by appearance, statement of or of influence, is said. It's said of riches. It's said of sin. Okay, riches. Remember, one of the most deceitful lusts is riches. Okay, and the Bible says that again and again. It says that riches are deceitful. Why? Well, we think and we feel like money, riches will make me happy. Riches will bring me contentment. Riches will bring me security. Riches will bring me peace. Riches will bring me fulfillment. Riches will bring me all kinds of things that riches will not bring you. Okay? Ever. The deceitfulness of riches is spoken about often in the Bible. Again, it's not a condemnation of riches. But what is the problem is the deceitfulness of riches. Okay? And if we lust for it, or we passionately long for it, for riches, we're deceived. It's passionate desire. It's something that it's strong desire and strong longing that is really based in deception. Okay? And that has a lot to do. You know, a lot of people lust after food, right? But would that be under the guise of lust of deceit or deceitful lust? It is. It is. It's a false understanding or a false thinking or a false feeling that food will satisfy me. That food will make me feel better. That food will make me feel more content. And that's a lie. Right? Food does not do that. Food does not have the ability to do that. I'm not saying food is wrong. Food isn't wrong, just like money isn't wrong. Okay? The same thing when it comes to sexuality. You know, Satan is very good, and he makes us silent in the church. And we certainly should not be silent in the church. Because God created sexuality. And pure sexuality, purity in sexuality, is critical. We are the only people on the face of the earth that can know that. That can be free from guilt and shame. That can be free to live out the fullness of what God intended and God expected in sexuality between a husband and a wife. We should not be ashamed of this. This is a relationship that he talks about that exemplifies our relationship with Christ in the church, with us and God. Okay? The same oneness that he talks about produced in sexuality in a husband-wife relationship is the same oneness, the same word that he uses in our relationship with him. Okay? Again, in this next chapter, in verse 5, or in chapter 5, he'll say, you know, and a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? That is speaking of sexuality. Okay? That is speaking of sex between a man and a wife. Pure sex, right? Sex between a husband and wife, right? That's what the Old Testament quote was saying. Except what does Paul say? He says, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Okay? That's what he says. Okay. So the problem that we have is that in our culture, without a direct assault by the Word of God and by truth, we will be perverse in our understanding of purity and sexuality. And so sexuality will produce deceitful lusts, deceitful longings, that are a lie. The other word that I wanted to speak of real quick is sensuality. Okay? And that's why I have this big book here. Is because again, it's really not defined. I mean, wantonness is obviously a correct word and a correct definition, but it's showing utter lack of moderation or justification. And that doesn't mean false justification. That means validation for why you're doing it. It's uncontrolled. Okay? Licentiousness is disregarding the laws of morality, especially in sexual matters. Okay? So when it talks about sensuality, and this is a very important word, because it says that this is the thing that we function from and out of unless we honor God as God. Unless our minds have been renewed and we are obedient to our Master in His understanding of it. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So, giving ourselves over to sensuality, we tend to not recognize what that means, I guess, well enough. So let me read what Webster says. sensual is. It's pertaining to the body and the senses as distinct from the intellect. Okay? So we've given ourselves over to what? It's not just sexuality. Okay? Yeah, our bodies, our fleshly desires. Our fleshly, what the natural man craves and longs for. Okay? Pertaining to the body and the senses as distinct from the intellect. Pertaining to the satisfaction of bodily desires. Okay, sensual pleasures. Of people having great liking for bodily pleasure, especially sexual pleasure, showing sensuality, relating to the doctrine of sensationalism. We don't tend to think of sensationalism as being related to sensual, but it is. Okay. There's a couple other definitions that it says is important when it comes to sensualism, which would be, I guess, defining a few things is a noun. Sensualism, or sensuality, it's the view that the body of an object depends mainly on its sensual qualities. When it comes to ethics, it's the belief that the gratification of the senses is the highest good. Okay, and that one to me is one that probably speaks mostly. Sensuality is actually defined as a great liking for sensual pleasures. Or the pleasures of the flesh. So the way that most of us act, the way that we naturally act, is in how I think and how I feel. Okay? That's how I feel. This is what I think. Okay? In the fulfillment of what I want or how I feel, we believe will make it. This is the natural man that it's describing. And it's important to understand this because he says, therefore, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Okay? That what I feel naturally, what I think naturally, and be clear, he describes that as these things come from a darkened state of understanding. Okay? And they're excluded from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. And ignorance isn't a derogatory. That's just the absence of understanding. Okay? And that's what it means. The absence of understanding because of the hardness of the heart. Because of the callousness. Hardness there in that case. Actually, it means calloused over. That we're no longer sensitive. This is important to understand because there's a statement that we'll get to next week. And it says, do not grieve, in verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? And what's very, let me read one more passage and then we'll quit. In Galatians chapter 5. Because it's another explanation, basically, of the same thing. Where am I? Questions. So, in verse 13 of chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Here's this freedom, this thing we depict as free will. We have this false, again, not understanding where it comes from. We think that before that, they were under the law. And they had to do all these things. And they had to not do all these things. And they had to go sacrifice and kill things and burn things on altars. And they couldn't do this and they could do this and they couldn't do that. And they had to observe the Sabbath and they had to do all these things. Now we're free. Okay? Now we're free from the law, so we're free. We're free to do what we want. So it says, for you were called to freedom. That's true, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Okay? But through love, serve one another. What is that freedom? That freedom is free from sin and free from ourself and free from our flesh to serve God. And in that, through your love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Okay? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Okay? That's that same word, right? That's that same word of epithumia, lust. Okay? That's the same word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire, same word, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Okay? And the Holy Spirit against the flesh, is the word. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It goes a little bit against our standard of free will. Okay? It doesn't say that we're set free to do what we want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, you're not under the law. Okay? Grieving the Holy Spirit is what? It's living by the flesh, not being obedient and being led by the Holy Spirit. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed meaning God gave us this seal. That means that someday this is a promise that we will be completely free from this body of flesh and be renewed once we're gone from this world. We'll have a new body. We are now currently a new man, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live that way. So, lust, proper desire from a right motivation. Sensuality. What are we to be led by? Are we to be led by the desires of the flesh, or are we led by the truth of God? What is our compass? What is our moral compass? What is our standard? Do you know that? What is the what was that called? Moral training. Moral recognition training. Okay? Moral recognition training. Wow. Okay? This is about moral recognition training. Okay? I'll go down with you. Let's go. Okay? Let's pray. Walk by your Spirit. We're led by your Spirit. If we're surrendered and obedient to your Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Desires, not wrong, God. You created us to have desire. You created us to have desire for you. You created us to long for an intimate relationship with you. But the problem is that our flesh desires the wrong things. The way we naturally think and the way we naturally feel is in opposition to the Spirit. God, I thank you that we have the Word that we can define our lives by. That we can understand your heart by. That we can know your truth. Your truth that will set us free. I thank you that you have designed the body to speak the truth so that we become mature men and women. The fullness of Christ. That is the object. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as obedient children, as good children. Just like little children want to mock their fathers, good or bad. Mimic their fathers. And the good things and the bad things. We're to mimic you. We're to follow you and what you say. God, I ask you to challenge us again. Continue to challenge us with this perverse concept of free will. That I am free to do what I want. In fact, that is the way that I please you and make you happy, by choosing to serve you. So I've earned your favor. It causes us to realize that is deceit. That's not your understanding. It causes us to understand that you have done it all. And it is truly by your unmerited favor that we're saved through faith. Not by works that any man should boast. Thanks for all the kids. And thanks for those who are taking care of them and bless them. Amen.